Father, you are good to us in so many ways. You are right and you are righteous. God, I pray that you would help us to submit our wills to you, to find our greatest satisfaction in you as those who have been reconciled to you through your Son, Christ our Lord. Would you help us to see clearly this morning that we may grow in wisdom, walking out what we know to be true. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the worst things a citizen or a soldier can be is disloyal. To fight for the other side while wearing a friendly uniform or pledging allegiance to their own is dangerous business. These situations don't typically happen on their own. Pressure comes from somewhere, leading a person to not have the good of the uniform they wear in their best interest. When spies are trying to cultivate a source in enemy territory, they have to figure out the hot spots to lean on that would motivate someone to turn on their own people. Circumstances and pressure can change once pledged allegiances. Benedict Arnold is possibly one of the most infamous names in American history that has become synonymous with being disloyal or a traitor. He was a very successful, courageous Revolutionary War soldier in the Continental Army, rising to the rank of Major General. He was given command of the strategic fort of West Point in New York. He had George Washington's complete trust. During the war, he married a woman from Philadelphia named Peggy Shippen. She came from an influential family of wealth and privilege. Her family was loyal to the British. She was a personal friend of the British general John Andre. Through a series of secret communications, they made a deal that for £20,000, Arnold would surrender West Point to the British. Afterwards, Arnold could have the woman he loved and the money he craved. The plan was uncovered when Andre was captured and their letters back and forth exposed. Arnold got to escape on a British ship while Andre was executed as a spy. Arnold went on to command British troops against his former countrymen, slaughtering those who surrendered just a few miles from where he grew up. Confession does not always match conduct. Confession does not always match conduct. Loyalties are not always as they appear. So when the common confession is no longer common, there is fallout. Likewise, when the common goal is no longer common, there is fallout. Our motivations will lead us to doing all kinds of things. Things that will move us toward righteousness or move us to reject it. That which grabs our attention pulls us in a certain direction. There's this never-ending war for our attention, which informs the war for our affections, leading us to action. To deny such a war exists is to lose it, being led around by the nose, by the loudest voice, or the most credentialed voice, or the over-promising, under-delivering voice. Christ is central to his body, the church. To confess Christ as Lord is direction-changing. It is life-giving. It is affection-altering, all with the promise of persecution and suffering. The good fight of faith is a fight because so many voices clamor for our attention and our allegiance. And so right in the middle of 1 Timothy, we see the centrality of Christ and faithfulness to him as those in him, those a part of his body. So we pick it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and we will, 14, and we will read through chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in 14. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. See, conduct among the church is shaped by our common confession of Christ. Conduct among the church is shaped by our common confession of Christ. There is fallout when the common confession of Christ is no longer common. And so it's halfway through this letter as Paul reveals his purpose statement in writing the letter. He wants to come see Timothy, but just in case he is delayed, here's everything he wants to clarify before he sees him again. And the purpose of the letter is so one will know how to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And over in this letter we have seen, Paul desires for Timothy, a servant of God, to persevere in the work of God, among God's people, in God's way, according to God's word, and all for God's glory. God's work is done in his way. His household functions according to his design. The church can and does stand up under the weight of truth, holding it high. When functioning properly, the church bears the load of objective truth. If you go into Walmart this afternoon and look up at the ceiling, or if you build a toothpick bridge at school, or if you look at the roof over our head right now, you will see a familiar shape. There's triangles all over the place. That shape bears weight efficiently and effectively. Weight-bearing structures are designed with triangles often on purpose. You engineers among us are aware of that the design of a structure matters. The integrity of the building or the bridge is compromised if you use squares or trapezoids or a rhombus or a circle instead of a triangle. Doesn't matter if you like squares or not, the angles are not right to bear the potential loads from multiple directions. Same idea is true in the church, that when we make the rules according to our design, we're primed for failure as the load increases. Stress points become fractures. So the core of Christianity is an accurate understanding of who Christ is. Sound theology is built upon a sound understanding of him. This mystery, secret of godliness is centered upon him, not us. See, it is he who is the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so this common confession of Christ in 3:16 begins with the advent of Christ, the appearance of the agent of creation in and among his creation. The common confession ends with the ascension of Christ. What is the core? What is the common confession of Christ for his body, the church? First of all, that he was revealed in the flesh. But why was he revealed in the flesh? because those in the flesh have a problem that is much deeper than the flesh. See, the depth of our problem informs the depth of the solution provided. So it begs the question, why did God take on flesh and dwell among us? Are we merely sin-sick in need of a spiritual doctor? Are we merely oppressed in need of a liberator? Are we simply misguided in need of a map and a guide? Are we unable to complete the job in need of a tool belt? Are we simply down on ourselves and need a self-esteem boost and a coping mechanism? Are we merely alone in need of a friend? See, shallow problems lead to shallow saviors. Shallow problems lead to shallow saviors. And a shallow gospel leads to pseudo, that is, false Christians. And a pseudo-Christian makes demands of Christ, claiming an authority he or she does not have. These desire to remain Lord of their own lives. Think about this. If you're congested this morning, you do not want someone right now to come up to you and put an AED on your chest. Likewise, if you fall out on the floor and don't have a pulse, you do not need someone to wipe your nose. See, the nature of the problem has enormous impact upon the nature of the solution. And so, if you rightly see your problem as being dead in your trespasses and sins, you recognize your need to be made alive together with Christ. None could be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son apart from the incarnation of the Son. The eternally begotten Son had to be revealed in the flesh. To say it another way, Christmas was necessary for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. The one who was promised for generations finally came in flesh and blood, the God-man in all his glory, full of grace and truth. We do not define truth, nor do we define grace. Neither are subjective. And not only was he revealed in the flesh, but he was vindicated. He was declared to be right in the Spirit. You see the Spirit vividly in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:14. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The earthly ministry of the Son was inaugurated by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, and completed by the Spirit in the resurrection. You see this idea in Romans 1:4. Speaking of Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. A dead Savior is no Savior. A Savior displeasing or divorced from the one true holy God is no Savior either. The work of the third person of the Trinity in the life and ministry of the Son proves him to be right. He is who he claims to be. And the same one was seen by angels. Not only were angels witnesses to his birth, announcing it before it took place, they were witnesses to his resurrection at the empty tomb. He is not here. He is risen. As Hebrews 1 makes clear, he is superior to these heavenly beings, inheriting a more excellent name than they. 1 Peter 1:12, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, saying, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's fascinating that the angels were witnesses They witness Christ and at the same time long to look into the wonder of redemption. John sees and hears these same ones. Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing.'" It is, as we often sing, all heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord, who once was slain to reconcile man to God. But do we, as the song goes, gladly bow the knee and worship him alone? See, the one the angels witness is the same one who is proclaimed among the nations. It is Christ who is the subject and the agent of God's mission in the world to reconcile sinful men and women to himself, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. See this clearly in Colossians 1:25, when Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." See, it is Christ who is the subject and the agent of our salvation. A Christ-less gospel is no gospel at all. And it is the sinless, incarnate, crucified, resurrected Christ who is believed on in the world. It is faith in Christ that enables the godless to be reconciled to God and pursue godliness. To Martha, Jesus says in John 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Or later in 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The same one who is believed on in the world was also taken up in glory. His corpse is no longer in a tomb outside Jerusalem. He currently sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Peter writes of him being at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The disciples who served with him on earth saw him leave the earth. In Acts 1:9, it says, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" The same one, Christ, is victorious, the purpose of his coming complete. His person and work is the object of the gospel. Apart from him, there is no good news. He unifies those in his name, those who follow him. To be identified with him is to know him as he has revealed himself, not as we want him to be. when Christ is rejected or turned away from, he's often seen as too drastic. The tension between who he is and who we want him to be can become too much to comprehend. There's nothing pedestrian, there's nothing average about him. So all this death and cross talk makes people nervous. Talk of sin makes us squirm in discomfort. Forgiveness implies that I'm culpable for something. But we want to say in response, that's just who I am. We like the thought of our nagging guilt to go away, but are unconvinced on all this following, repentance, submission, obedience business. It can become far easier to give a nod to a higher power that subjects himself to my feelings about him. We're really good at making God in our own image. And when our faith becomes what we want it to be, what is palatable to us, we become our own God. If I get to define what God is like, ultimately I get to worship me, which is the goal of natural man all along, to have my cake, eat it too, without consequence, without guilt, and certainly no shame. See, those in Christ have a common confession of Christ. With Christ as our head, we proclaim and live out the truth as revealed by the one true God. The church has, does, and will withstand the onslaught of attack from all fronts. It is designed and enabled to do so by Christ, our head. Christ has purchased his church with his own blood. He has designed how his body functions. And Christ has promised he will build his church. He is doing so as we speak. The gates of hell have not, are not, and will not prevail against it. But it does not stop them from trying. So when the common confession of Christ becomes uncommon, there is fallout, and the fallout should not be surprising. There's a problem when the confession of Christ in the church is no longer common among the church. When that which is revealed in Christ is replaced by a subjective Christ. He's no longer the Christ, but an empty shadow of the real substance. The dangerous part is we still often use the language of Christ with new definitions of terms. He becomes subject to our intellect and desires rather than us being subject to him. And so Paul's appeal to the Spirit here in chapter 4, verse 1, communicates the gravity and the reliability of what he's about to say. In 4:1, that in later times some will fall away from the faith. These words written to Timothy have impact right as they are written. What was predicted in the future is happening right before Timothy's eyes and will continue until Christ returns. The faith is the common core confession of Christ as just described. It is the faith that unites Paul to Timothy, my true child in the faith, chapter 1, verse 2. It is the sound teaching from which the strange teachers of chapter 1 have turned away from, majoring on myths and errant interpretations of the law. It is what Timothy is to keep with a good conscience, the opposite of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have shipwrecked their faith. We've seen before who you listen to matters. What do these who fall away from the faith listen to? End of 4:1. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. See, Christ has defeated death. He reigns victorious. And there is a spiritual struggle in the present as we await his return. Paul would frame it this way in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You cannot resist evil. You cannot stand firm and at the same time reject God's revelation of himself in Christ or in the Word. To do so is to reject the dependable defense of the faith, recreating God according to our whims, redefining faith in a way that does not convict, nor make demands of us we would rather not follow. Those who promote such things are, in the words of the text, hypocritical liars, play actors who speak false words, those who appear godly while redefining godliness. These are faithful to the God they want him to be. For example, you can have a PhD in New Testament and not believe a word of it and reject the Christ revealed through it and his ethical demands. You can do all of this and bring your new demands, the chief of which is only idiots believe this stuff, so you better not. Righteousness is redefined. Christ is no longer common. The searing of the conscience is a dangerous business. And the imagery here is quite powerful, as with a branding iron. A branding iron is used to make an identifying mark on something, usually an animal that belongs to someone. Or it was also used for criminals for certain crimes, marking them as being guilty. Truth cannot be abandoned with neutral results. This conscience language connects back up to chapter 3, verse 9, that a deacon must be one who holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, as opposed to a seared conscience, now in 4:2. A deacon is to be orthodox at the core in his understanding of Christ. Who is he? Why did he come? What did he do? What is he doing? And what will he accomplish in the future? The problem is to misunderstand Christ is to remain outside of Christ. We do not get to define him and fashion him in our image and redefine terms about him. In the context of Timothy, this conscience searing and hypocrisy is expressed by forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Righteousness, in Timothy's context, has been redefined in this way. To be clear, right conduct isn't the gospel. You don't get your life together in order to have right standing with God. That is true, and those who have right standing with God through faith in Christ are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in all respects. Right conduct is a follow-through of knowing the good news of Christ, the one who, in chapter 1, verse 15, came into the world to save sinners. Knowing Christ leads to a changed life, period. It is the power of God that transformed the blasphemer into a preacher, the persecutor into a church planter, and a violent aggressor into a warm defender of the truth. And both of these actions in 4:3 have to do with self-denial in the pursuit of righteousness. This resolve, demonstrated through celibacy or a kosher diet, is not a reflection of righteousness. So to avoid the union, which leads to physical life, to avoid certain foods which sustain physical life, does not lead to spiritual life. It is Christ who enables us to be born from above. He is the door. Following him is the narrow way leading to life. Marriage was created by God to be enjoyed, not avoided. If you think of Jesus, he was a part of a wedding ceremony, and celebration. He facilitated the joyous occasion in John 2 through turning water into wine. He also declared all foods to be clean in Mark 7, going on to say, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things," he says, "proceed from within and defile the man." So a denial of marriage or food in the name of righteousness does not lead to righteousness. It does not solve the defilement of the heart. External deeds do not solve internal problems. Misplaced actions do not fix misplaced affections. Christ does that. You see, our attitude toward the blessings of God in marriage and food are pure when recognized as being created by God to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing should be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. God declared both to be good. Prayer and gratitude is our response as we recognize and receive these good gifts from our good God. When we refuse to do so and grumble, we become like the Israelites on their way out of Egypt, presumptuous, arrogant, scornful to the God who graciously provides, wishing we were in bondage rather than being ransomed. It is to not understand whose we are and what it took to redeem us. So, these external deeds of self-denial are again shadows with no substance. It is not the same as those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, knowing life. When confession of Christ becomes uncommon, the fallout is enormous. However, we can stay in the good fight of faith, knowing Christ is faithful to his word. Whatever is promised by those less than him will never measure up to him. What tickles our ears in the present can lead to disaster in the future. We are shallow substitutes for God and have no business worshiping the God of our own creation. And so what do we do in response to this? How do we guard against this? I think one way is to consider often of the glory of Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing right now as we speak, and what he will do. The more we consider Christ in all his glory and his humility, the easier it is to stay downwind of ourselves. It's impossible to be boastful as we consider the cross of Christ. There is no easy path. There is no blissful existence for those who follow him. Proverbs 4:23 challenges us to watch over our heart with all diligence. And the reason, for from it flow the springs of life. As we ask ourselves, what is motivating us when pressed to react or respond or retreat from pressure? It can force us to evaluate our motivations. What is it? Is it ease? Is it affluence? Is it acceptance? Is it defending my reputation? Is it needling the person I don't like? Is it refusing to live in this tension with my suffering? Is it power, control, influence? Or is it just simple, humble obedience to my Lord, the one who knows all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one we confess as Lord. He is the one who is the object of our faith. And may he remain common among us as his body. Let's pray together. Father, we are constantly confronted with our own weakness. And we are so often reminded of your goodness and your provision and your wisdom. God, we confess our weakness to you, that we are far too often weak-minded and weak-willed to do and to be what you have called us to do. Would you help all of us to fight the good fight of faith well? And I pray our confession of Christ would remain common. Help us to keep watch over our hearts as we pay attention to Christ, learning from him, living for him. Keep us on the narrow way. And God, we recognize we have so much to be thankful for, and we rejoice in your goodness and in your grace to us. Would you hold us fast? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.